Okay, well, it is the last Sunday before Christmas. And we just sang O Come Emmanuel, one of my favorite Christmas songs. And in that song, there's this aspect of waiting. There's the aspect of waiting. And even in Christmas, as we celebrate it, even with, if you have children or you were a child one day, there's an aspect of waiting. You wait for the gift. You wait for the day of Christmas. You have an Advent calendar. Especially most kids have an Advent calendar. Keep on opening. When is the last one going to come? When do we get the gifts? And it's a good tradition, I think. There's many good things about it, that waiting. But where does the... As Christians, then, when we think about Christmas, there is very inherent in that idea of waiting. And that's why I really like that song, because you can... There's the idea of O come, like the people of God waiting before Christmas came. They waited. But even though that song mentions come and come and ransom Israel and the people of Israel singing that, that waiting started even before there was such a thing as the nation of Israel. That waiting started before Jacob was born, who is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. That waiting started before Isaac was born, who is the father of Jacob. That waiting started even before Abraham was born, who is the great patriarch, Abraham, the father of the faith. We are, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are spiritual children, descendants of Abraham. That waiting started all the way in Genesis chapter 3. And so even though I'm not taking a break from our normal series in Genesis for a more specific Christmas message, this is a very Christmas message. Ultimately, every Christian sermon is a Christmas message, but I think there's a very clear connection here. The waiting for the promised one, the waiting for the Messiah, the promised anointed one, started. The first promise of his coming is given here in these verses that we will look at today. Adam and Eve heard the first promise of the coming Savior. The first promise of the coming Savior. The first two humans in the existence of existence itself, the ones who rebelled against God and deserved God's judgment, they are also the ones who hear the very first promise that there will be one who will come and crush the evil one, and he will restore all things. Yes, it's not in fullness yet. You know, it's just a slight glimpse. And then as Scripture goes on more and more, we are told more and more about this coming one. But this is where it starts. This is when the waiting started. In Genesis chapter 3, specifically verse 15, with that promise. But I also, says we're going through Genesis, today we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 8 to 15, culminating in that verse 15, which is that specific promise of the coming deliverer. Well, let me read to you from beginning of chapter 3, so we have the context in fresh memory. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That is Genesis chapter 3. And we could summarize, as it relates to Christmas and the birth of Christ, is that Genesis chapter 3 is the reason we need Christmas. Now, I'm not saying just the holiday as a Christmas, but what we think of as Christians, the birth of Christ. This is the background. This is the context why Christmas is such a big deal. Why the arrival of the promised one, the birth of the sinless Son of God, the birth of the Son of Man, why it matters and why He had to come. And in this context of how things went wrong and this rebellion against God, in this context, God gives the first promise of the coming deliverer. What we saw last time, the deception of the serpent and how the serpent deceived Eve into eating the fruit, and then Adam, just as a passive man, husband, just kind of disobeyed knowingly against the commands of God. And we saw last time that it ends there in verse 7 that they realized their nakedness, the shame of their nakedness. Now they had the personal knowledge of good and evil because of their rebellion against God, and they knew that they were evil, and that's why there was the shame, and they tried to cover themselves up desperately with fig leaves. And fig leaves, as I mentioned, obviously will dry up quite quickly, and then they won't have any covering. We'll see how God makes a covering for them later. We don't have time to focus on that today, but it relates to the promise. But so they've sinned against God. They've realized the shame, what they've done, and their eyes were open to their own sin, their own rebellion against God. And now verse 8 presents us, as I read, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day." We don't know more than what we can read here. And what does this look like? Well, we don't know. But what we do know is at this point, obviously God had created perfect garden, everything was perfect, man and woman had perfect fellowship with God, and God obviously spoke to His people. So right from the beginning, God has revealed Himself to His people. He's spoken to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, whatever this was, and they heard the sound, whatever that sound was it, was there like a sound of wind that they kind of, okay, God is coming, And how did God come in kind of in the appearance of a human form? We don't know. Did He come in kind of like a cloud of glory, we don't know. Somehow He appeared, the creator of the universe. And obviously He did not appear in His full glory and holiness, and because no one can fully take that in. But somehow He appeared, and it seems like He appeared regularly. There's an idea of this in the Hebrew language, and I trust guys who know Hebrew way better than me. But apparently, there's in this Hebrew, the way it's formulated, it's this kind of, it suggests something that is iterative and habitual. So iteration, something that's done often, or habit. There's an aspect that this, when it's describing God coming in the garden in the cool of the day, it seems to be suggesting that this is something He did on a regular basis. And just the fact that Adam and Eve also knew kind of the sound, and okay, God is coming. And normally, before their sin, it would have been probably the highlight of the day, so to say. Here's our Creator, the one who's created, our God. He is coming for a visit, so to say. But this time, they reacted the complete opposite. They reacted the complete opposite. So they heard the sound of the Lord God, Yahweh God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Cool of the day, or in the breeze, the wind. It's either the mid-afternoon or early evening. Some people even suggest that maybe this, because it's the word wind, breeze, maybe that refers to that God came in kind of like a whirlwind, kind of like a Shekinah glory, like wind. Well, we don't know. Maybe. But the main point is He came. And they knew that He was coming. And think about it. I was just recently watching the beginning of Lord of the Rings. And in the beginning of the movie, there's this scene when Gandalf arrives. You know, Gandalf, the old man. And he arrives to the little hobbit town. And there's especially Frodo is like this. He's so joyed to see Gandalf come there, and they're like, everyone's like happy, and they're like, "Yes, Gandalf, my old friend." And Gandalf, you know, there's this joy and reunion, and you know that if you have a dear friend or family member, maybe even this Christmas time, someone you haven't seen in a long time, and you get to see them. There's this excitement and joy to see them, and that would have been that, and way more. Those are just faint pictures, but think about the perfect man, perfect woman, seeing their perfect creator, God. And they would have been this joy, but not here, not now. And in the same way, you might sometimes dread seeing someone because you know that you've done something wrong. You've done sinned against them, and them coming, it's a reminder, or they're going to come and tell you off, and you know you deserve it, so you're going to like, you know, I see that person walking down the street, I don't want to see him, I want to go the other way. That's what's happening here. The man and his wife hid themselves. Just like they tried to hide their nakedness with the loincloths, making these fig leaves, now they hide themselves. This, which is, of course, completely irrational. Think about it. What are they trying to do? They're trying to hide themselves from whom? From the one who created everything that they're trying to hide behind and created themselves, created man and woman. Of course, he will know where they are. It's not like it's like they're not just hiding from a little rabbit going in the garden, like, you know. No, they're hiding from the Creator. That's, of course, still what we do in our own lives. When we sin against God, we try and cover it up somehow and think that we can hide and we can cover things up. We sin and we think maybe God doesn't see. Of course He sees. He knows everything. But sin causes irrationality. Sin causes irrationality and foolishness. And this is what it's causing here for the first time in the first man and the first woman. And they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they're hiding behind some trees in the garden and hoping in their foolishness that God will not somehow see them. Why are they hiding? Because sin causes shame, and sin and shame, you want to hide. You want to hide. You want to cover up. You want to put your head in the sand. But what does God do? Think about this also. Here's the Creator of the universe, God Himself. He's given one command to Adam and to Eve, told it to Adam, and obviously the command is to both of them. And now they've rebelled against Him. They deserve eternal judgment. They deserve death. Like He said, the day you eat of it, you shall die. They deserve eternal death. They deserve immediate physical death. And God could have come in His full wrath and fury and anger at sinful rebellion. And He would have been right and just to come as like a, you know, consuming fire and just scorch the whole place. And scorch them, and that would have been it. And then eternal judgment. That would have been right and just. He could have done that. But how does God come? But the Lord God comes, and verse 9, He says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him." He asks a question. God doesn't even start with saying, you know, "Oh man, what did you do?" You know, like, you've done wrong, now comes judgment. He asks a simple question. Where are you? And notice also whom God addresses. God addresses specifically the man, Adam. Why does He address the man? Because, as we've been seeing, the man is the head of the household. He has the responsibility to lead his family, and he is the one who's in charge. So even though Eve was deceived and Adam then followed in the deception and sinned against God, willingly Adam sinned. Even though Eve was the first one to eat, who does God address? The man of the house. Because he's the one responsible. He said to the man, "Where are you?" Why does God ask this question? Have you ever thought about that? Where are you? Does God not know where they are? It's like imagining if someone's a big person is hiding behind a little tree like that. Like, yeah, I can see you there. Where are you? I can see you. I know you're there, but my question is, why are you there? Where are you? God, of course, knows everything. God doesn't need any information, certainly not from Adam or anyone else. So why does he begin with a question? We see here the patience of God. God is giving an opportunity for repentance. Adam should have repented already, like I said. Eve was deceived, yes? He was deceived. Adam knowingly sinned. Adam should not have knowingly sinned at all. He should have then right away, what's happened? Let's try and make this right. Repented right away. Or even then, after eating, then instead of going hiding, it's like, no, now we have the shame. I know we've done it. Now let's ask for forgiveness. Let's go to God. Instead of hiding from Him, let's go to Him and beg for mercy. No, they hide. And then God gives them one, even still an opportunity. Where are you? Where are you? And then waits for Adam to reply. Adam has a great, Adam, you failed a few times already. Now is your chance. You understand that you've sinned. Now, get on your knees before God, come out of the bushes and say, Lord God, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. I've done wrong. Repent. Does Adam do that? No, he doesn't do that. But God gives him an opportunity for repentance. The gentleness, the patience, and the kindness of God. Where are you? Where are you? Adam replies, verse 10, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Okay, so he heard the sound, but that's nothing new. He must have heard this sound many times before. Now he says he was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because I was naked. You were afraid because you were naked? You've been naked the whole time. Adam has been naked from the beginning. It's not that he had clothes before and suddenly he lost his clothes and that's why he's afraid. No, he suddenly had this realization of his sin and his rebellion. And now that nakedness was a good thing like everything else, now there's a shame because of the sin that he has committed and the sin that Eve has committed. And now, because of that sinful shame, he is afraid. Again, to use an example, say I have 4 boys, and especially the older ones. If they know they've done something wrong, they have a shame, they have understanding of that. And then I ask a question, for example, boys, what are you doing? If they know they're doing wrong, that's like afraid, oh no, like I know, oh, what have we done? And there's this, and they probably want to hide whatever they were doing that was wrong, or somehow, or in the worst case, then also lie about it to try and cover it up. And that's what lying is, of course, covering something up. Trying to cover something up. So Adam has an opportunity to come clean and confess. No, he just makes this statement. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I was like, well, you've been naked the whole time. That doesn't really matter. But yeah, Well, think about it. You can never hide from God. You can never hide from God. Adam couldn't hide from God. Eve couldn't hide from God. You certainly cannot hide from God. No one can hide from God. It is the most foolish thing to think that you can hide from God. Yet we do think that. Yet we easily think that, just like our great-grandfather Adam and Eve. Well, okay, first question, Adam blew it. Again, no repentance, just kind of excuses. God asks question number two. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" It's getting more to the point. Of course God knows. Of course He knows that He's done this. Just like a father might ask his son, "Have you done what I told you not to do?" Even though the father knows exactly that they've done. "Have you done?" He wants to hear it from them. He wants to give them an opportunity to understand the rebellion and the sin they've done against Him. God in His patience says, "Who told you that you were naked?" Where does this understanding come? That you not suddenly have the shame about your nakedness. "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Notice that second part of the question. That would have been a heavy reminder to Adam. Oh yeah, you commanded me not to eat. Okay? Surely now is the time, Adam. Now, repent. Like, you know you've done wrong. God knows you've done wrong. Everyone knows you've done wrong. Now repent. Just like, be a man and take responsibility. How does he respond? The man replies. The man said, "The woman." Not me, I did wrong. "The woman." Pointing at Eve, maybe even just physically pointing, at least in his words, the woman whom you gave me. Wow. The pride and arrogance of sinful man. It was bad enough to not take responsibility himself. It was bad enough that he was blaming his wife, whom he was called to lead. She was, both of them sinned, but she was deceived. He did it knowingly. And he's the leader. He's the responsible one. He should be responsible. So it's bad enough that he blames it on her, but then he also, because you gave it. What does that mean? He's indirectly blaming God. Indirectly blaming God. "The woman whom you gave to me." Like, implied, if you would not have given the woman to me, which I was really excited about. You know, remember when Adam first said, it was like, in verse 23 of chapter 1, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Woman was the greatest thing he'd ever seen, you know, like all these great animals. And it's like, this is my wife, my woman. And he was excited and he was, you know, joyful and thankful to God. Now it's like, oh, you know, she's the one to blame and you gave it to me, so therefore you're the one to blame. The patience and kindness of God, that God doesn't burn Adam, like scorch him right away and send him to eternal judgment. Here, the patience and kindness of God. Adam's blame-shifting confession. Is this a confession? Is there any repentance in this? Is he confessing what he's done? Well, kind of, a little bit, but not really. It's like a little child again saying, like, I was like, okay, have you done wrong? Yeah, well, because my brother did this, with, and you told me this and this, and then, and that's why I did it, and I'm sorry. It's like, are you really sorry? No, you're actually just complaining of all these other people, and then you're like, yeah, I kind of did it, but the reason I did it because this and this and this. Not just like, I'm sorry, I did it. Blame shifting. Blaming God, blaming the wife, and then, and I ate. Just kind of, okay, I ate then. This has been the problem of mankind ever since. And this is, of course, a danger for men and women. But I would say that it is more a danger for men because the men bear the responsibility, and therefore it is more a problem and more a danger for men to put that responsibility kind of aside and say, oh, well, it was something else happened. Blame shifting. And I know this from my own life. I know this from my own history. And just to be frank, you know, men here especially, you need to be on guard for this. You need to look out for this kind of behavior in your own life. Because it comes naturally. Something like, okay, something's gone wrong and you know you've done it. The first thing you easily think about is, well, because it's the situation, that because they did that, and sometimes it's like, okay, yeah, they did that, or they did that, then maybe they did wrong too, but you are responsible. You are responsible. So be on guard, and do not act cowardly, do not act like Adam here. Do not blame shift. When you confess your sin, confess your sin, and don't just make some kind of blame shifting confession. Well, because they did it, okay, yeah, then I did that. No, just say, okay, like in English there's a term, the buck stops with me, or something like that. But like, basically, you take responsibility. And even if there were others involved that somehow affected you, you know that you were responsible and whatever, and you just... They need to confess their sin, that's their part. You are responsible for yourself, for your household, and you confess yourself. Be a man and take responsibility. Be a man and take responsibility. At the very essence of what it means to be a man is to be take responsibility in leadership and take responsibility in confession of sin, and not to be passive. Be a man, take responsibility. And understanding and realizing that this is a danger that exists is the first step to think against it. So when you find in your life, like now I'm trying to find an excuse for this. No, that's wrong. Just confess your sin, take responsibility, confess your sin to God, and confess it to whomever you've broken against. But Adam failed. Blamed God, blamed his wife, and then kind of, in a vague way, confessed, yeah, and I ate. But he did not ask for forgiveness, he did not repent. How does God, what does it continue? Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman... So he continues, he's like, okay, let's, you know, he will then get back, like next week we'll then look at God's, or in next time when we look at this passage, in the verses that follow, we'll see how then God gives the curse to man and the woman, and even today we look at the curse of the serpent. So he'll get back to that, but at this point he's just like, okay, I've heard Adam's kind of excuses, but now I'll ask Eve. So he then goes to the woman and asked, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. We essentially see the basic same kind of answer, blame shifting. I was like, the serpent deceived me. But at least to give Eve credit, at least she was deceived, at least she didn't sin flat out knowingly like Adam. And at least Eve doesn't say, well, the serpent that some, you know, and because Adam wasn't protecting me, and you know, like blaming Adam and God, like, well, you're the one who created us, and I don't know, like, where does it, like, so at least she didn't go all the way there. But she still also has this blame shifting. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, then God stops his questions. He does not have any questions to the serpent. The question does not. The serpent does not need to be interrogated about anything. God knows, of course, it all, and he has no plan. He has no grace. He has no purpose of redeeming the serpent, the devil, and demons. There is only judgment in store for them. But verse 14, he says, "The Lord God then said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" He speaks to the serpent again. Just brief reminder, I believe this is a real animal. This is not just some metaphorical talk about something. But it's more than just a real animal. It is Satan himself, the adversary, the evil one, who's come into the garden in the form of this serpent and spoken to Adam and Eve and deceived Eve into rebellion against God. And now God pronounces a curse on the serpent. And again, I believe, first of all, what it's clear from here that part of the curse is that he will be lowered. So he was something more lofty as a creature, and now he will be something less. That's why God says, "Cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field." So all the other land-dwelling larger animals that he was part of, that group of animals, now he will be cursed more than all of them. More, he will be humiliated more than all of them. Because we know that Adam's sin, mankind's rebellion, caused the curse on all of creation. All animals are cursed to some degree. Everything, the plants, everything. All of creation is in bondage to corruption because of Adam and Eve's sin. That we learn in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and forward. That's why we live in a sin-cursed world. But this specific creature is lowered in a unique way. And as I mentioned last time, part of that is, "On your belly you shall go." So this creature, before this curse, did not go on his belly. And what does a creature that go on his belly? For example, even a crocodile goes on his belly. You know, he comes, even though he has little hands and like legs, he goes on his belly. He's so low, and he kind of uses his belly to go forward. Like lizards, kind of similar. But snakes, of course, serpents, they definitely go on their belly. "And dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So if the curse is that you shall go on your belly, then before that, it didn't obviously go on his belly. And so when we think about this serpent, this ancient serpent of old, it was not just a little snake, I believe. You know, it was not just a little snake on the tree slithering. First of all, it was probably not in a tree at all. It was probably standing next to the tree with some kind of larger legs. And he was not slithering on his belly, but after this curse he would be. And so I believe it's more like some kind of an animal similar to what we think of, like, you know, dinosaurs, or the old word for dinosaurs, which is dragon. Some kind of a creature like that. And probably kind of majestic looking one. And so from that kind of majesty that God created this creature, now he slithered and he's like shrunk probably even, or somehow at least this ability to move is changed, and now he goes on his belly. And it is interesting that actually, you know, I've never seen it myself because I've never seen a snake so close, but apparently all snakes still in existence, if you look at them very close, they basically have little tiny, tiny shriveled beginnings of legs in them. And there's been some studies also, like basically, then they look at the embryo or, you know, when the snake egg and stuff, and there's this, it has a funny name for what happens there, but basically, as it's developing, there's a, it kind of starts developing, and then it kind of, it's almost like a light bulb that goes on, and then boom, shuts down again, and it stops. Like there's a mutation in the gene, in the way it functions. So snakes then don't have these legs. So this is just an interesting thing, just scientifically. But I believe that this particular creature was cursed, and that's where the descendant of most, you know, snakes and serpents are from. But I believe also there continued to be, after that, there continued to be dinosaurs and these kind of like animals, which are called dragons. And I believe the existence of the similar-like creatures that don't slither but still have, I think, a kind of a reminder of the serpent, what it was before he sinned, and then the serpents that slither on the ground are a reminder of the humiliation that God placed upon this serpent. That's part of that is just my speculation. But anyway, this creature was changed, and now he's on his belly, and origin of serpents, snakes. And the Bible talks a lot about snakes. Jesus himself, when he talked to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, "You brood of vipers, you baby snakes, you're baby snakes," meaning that your father is a serpent. And this is what we will see here in verse 15. God gives this promise. He says, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I will put enmity. So even though you deceived the woman, even though Adam and Eve followed your command and they went disobeyed you, God will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the serpent. What does this mean? Well, this creature was not, as I said, it was not just the animal, it was Satan behind, masquerading as the animal. And there's an aspect that obviously mankind still today, there's these like snakes. For most people, snakes are like the thing that they're most afraid of. And rightly so in most cases, because snakes kind of slither around and they're quiet and you can't see them if you walk in the wrong place. And even though they're small, they can kill a big, big animal, and they can certainly, the right snake can kill, you know, many humans with the amount of poison that they have. So there's this kind of enmity, kind of like a war between mankind and these serpent creatures, just in a physical sense. But that physical reminder of this, like the animal itself, of course, the snake itself is no more evil or wrong than a rabbit or a lion or a tiger. Like they're just animals that God has created and they're beautiful and all that. But with this one animal, God has chosen to also have this continual reminder of Satan and his deception. But what does he mean in a spiritual sense of the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman? Well, Jesus thought, as I said, Jesus in John the Baptist in Matthew 3, he says, brood of vipers. And Jesus in Matthew 12 also speaks about the brood of vipers. And Jesus also in Matthew 23, verse 33, says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? When Jesus describes these false teachers as brood of vipers, serpents, is he just using hard words, something that's like despicable? Well, partially, yeah, but there's more to that. They are spiritually offspring of the evil one because they follow the evil one. They follow the evil one. They are spiritual offspring of the serpent. And that's why it says, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? But not only is there the offspring of the serpent, there's the offspring of the woman. And in a general sense, we are all offspring of the woman. The fact that we're here today is because Eve had children, and her children had children, and here we are. We are offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman. But there's a specific promise of a specific one who will come, and he shall do something specific. He shall bruise your head, crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. Again, there's a general idea that this happens like mankind. The serpent can bite a man's foot, and a man will trample and crush it and kill it. But that's a reminder, that's a reminder of a greater spiritual reality, that one day the seed of the woman will come and crush Satan himself. And that's what I mean, that this is when the waiting started. This is when the waiting started. When will the serpent crusher come? The seed of the woman, when will he come? They knew he will come. And when you then read, as we keep on going, Genesis also, we'll see that often even Eve likely thought that one of her children would be that one, like right away, like maybe this is the one. And Noah, maybe Noah was the one. No. Maybe, they're all the time waiting. They did not know that it will be about 4,000 years when Jesus, that he's the one. They did not know. They knew some seed of the woman will come and crush. He will make things right. He will defeat the enemy. And that's why this verse, verse 15, is often called the first gospel, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, because this is the first promise of redemption. The serpent crusher shall come. And it says here, bruise. But the word bruise, and there's an idea more than just bruise. This is not just bruising, as in like, oh, I hurt my elbow a little bit and I have a little bit of a bruise. No, this is like a fatal bruising, like a crushing, a fatal blow, like an attack. That's one of the English translations. So he shall attack your head and you shall bruise his heel. And obviously, if you hit my heel, it will hurt a lot. But if I hit your head with the same amount that you hit my heel, it will hurt a lot more because it's your head. And that's the idea. The serpent will do something to him, cause pain, bruise his heel, but actually he will crush his head. This is a prophecy of what started to happen when Christ was at the cross. At the cross, we see a partial fulfillment. Not yet fully in all its significance. But on the cross, think about it. Christ was on the cross and the serpent kind of bit him, so to say. He was nailed to the cross. And the serpent thought, I have victory. I've defeated the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Himself, the seed of the woman, whom they've been waiting all this time. He was bruised. He was killed on the cross. But did He stay dead? No. He rose from the dead. And in His resurrection, in His cross, He crushed the head of the serpent, not yet fully finally, but He started the crushing. And the final crushing will happen in the future. And let me just read two passages relating to that as we start closing here. Romans chapter 16 speaks about the crushing of the serpent. Romans chapter 16. Paul is here writing to the believers, and he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Where did Paul get the idea of Satan being crushed under the feet of believers and that God will do this? Of course, right away from Genesis 3. This waiting of the serpent head crusher. And believers in Christ, you know, they will reign with Christ, and therefore Satan will be crushed under their feet. But let me read to you from the last book in the Bible. We looked at it last time a little bit also, but let me remind you again. In Revelation chapter 19 first, and then in chapter 20. Have you ever, by the way, wondered why Jesus is called the Son of Man? He's called the Son of God, and he's called that Jesus himself referred to himself often as the Son of Man. And I believe in that term, obviously there's a clear connection to the book of Daniel and some of the prophecies of the Messiah, but I believe also that term Son of Man should be a reminder for us that this is the seed of the woman. This is not just a Son of Man, this is the Son of Man. This is the one who was promised from the beginning, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. But in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, we see a description of the future when Christ will come in His glory. And I want to read it to you. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the most majestic one. This is the one to whom all other kings and rulers and warriors and soldiers pale in utter insignificance. This is the promised one, as he will come. The first time he came as a humble lamb to the slaughter to give his life as a ransom for his people. His heel was bruised, he gave his life, and the next time he comes to make war. He comes to make war against the serpent and all those who followed him. And that's what we see then, the end, the final deathly blow to this ancient serpent. We see here in chapter 20, verse 10. Christ has established his kingdom, his messianic kingdom, rule with a rod of iron, fulfilling the command given to Adam in the beginning. And then at the end of that 1,000-year kingdom, he will destroy Satan once and for all. That's what it says in verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them, the one who deceived Eve in the beginning, the one who deceived people ever since, deceived all the nations, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is eternal hell, judgment. This has not yet happened, but it will happen, just as certainly as the first coming of Christ happened. And we await for that. So this original promise in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, what happened at Christmas? What do we celebrate at Christmas time? Mary, the woman, miraculously a virgin, gives birth to a baby boy. And the angel says, he will deliver his people, he will ransom all those who trust in him. So at Christmas, we celebrate. We think backward. That already happened, and one day he will come again. So this is how Genesis connects to Christmas. And praise God, he came. Praise God, he came. They waited for him so long. He came, and now we are waiting for him to come again. In the meantime, the message to every person on this earth is to bow down and worship him. Like we sang in the songs, come and worship, bow down and worship Christ, the newborn King. When he comes again, it will be too late. When you die, it will be too late. Bow now to the King of Kings. Joyfully submit to him. And if you will, you will find forgiveness of your shame, forgiveness of your sin, and he will clothe you. He will clothe you. And now I've gone over, but I just need to read this and we're done. As I said in Genesis 3, we look at this in future Sundays, but Genesis chapter 3, if you notice as I read, what did God do later there? God didn't leave them in their fig leaves. God kills the first animal. God kills the first ever animal. Why? He kills them and takes the skin, makes garments of skin and clothes them. And there will be blood probably still dripping from the skin. If you've never seen where skin comes from, you have to kill the animal and there's probably stains of blood part of that unless you've cleaned it. What an image pointing to how we need the Lamb of God who died for sinners like us. We need to be clothed in His righteousness. And that happens by faith, by turning from your sin and trusting in Him alone. And then we're clothed, we're covered, we're forgiven. We have eternal life in Christ. But without Christ, without His blood covering you, without Him being on you by faith in Him, you should hide yourself. You should try and hide yourself, but you can't hide. Because God sees and knows everything and He will judge. He will judge Satan. He will judge all the false prophet, the Antichrist, and He will judge all those who followed them. Only in Christ is there forgiveness of sin, and praise God that there is. So this Christmas, don't just think about, oh, it's cute that Jesus was born as a baby. Think about why he was born. And praise God that he was born. And think about how the whole Bible is awaiting for him to be born. And now we wait for him to come again, and he will come again. Our Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father. We don't deserve to be in your presence. In and of our sin, we would just try to hide. We know we can't hide, but because of our shame and our sin, we try and seek desperately hide like our great-grandmother and great-grandfather, Adam and Eve. But we thank you that the promised one came and that he was slain. He gave his life on the cross, that by faith in him, we are covered in his blood. Atonement has been made. A sacrifice has been done. And we are clean. We're cleansed. We're innocent, not because of ourselves, but because of him. Lord, we do not fully understand it all, and we marvel at the mystery of God becoming man and dying for sinful men and women like us. But we rejoice in it, and help us to think about that. Help us to rejoice in that, especially during this Christmas time. And we pray that we might have opportunities to share this message, the hope of Christ, with people we might know and see. Use us as lights in a dark world. So we thank you now for these reminders from your word. This we ask and pray, and thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.